Good morning. Why don't you find a seat? Please find a Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. I think it may be the second easiest chapter in the Bible to find. You know, Genesis 1 would be the easiest. It's the front. Revelation 22 is all the way at the back. Just go to the appendices and flip to the left. While we're doing that, would you pray with me? A couple weeks ago, I came down with a variety of respiratory illnesses and recovered from that in terms of the disease, but my voice and my breathing is still recovering. So if we could, I'd like to pray for our time, but also for my voice, and not just my voice, but also the words that we say here. And I'd ask you to please be praying through the sermon as well. I'm a little nervous. I'm going to go into a coughing fit. And if so, we'll just give you guys a break for a little bit. But let's pray here together. And if you could pray with me throughout the time, not just for my words, but for your heart, your ears as you hear them as well. So Heavenly Father, we just are grateful this morning to be able to gather around your word, to gather around your gospel, around your truth, around your scriptures, your revelation to us. This whole book is that. And this morning as we dive in here, would you please watch over my words, watch over our hearts, watch over our ears, and help my brothers and sisters here as we hear your word to be reverent toward it, obedient to it. Just help us to know how it is that we are supposed to, as this chapter says, keep the words of this book. That's what we seek to do because you promise a blessing for those of us who keep the words of this book. So just help us this morning as we dive in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today our 16-week tour of Revelation comes to an end. It's been a great spring going through this book with you all. I've really appreciated the conversations it's developed. I've appreciated the feedback. I've appreciated the questions, the conversations. I've appreciated the encouragement that I'm seeing you all get from this book. My favorite thing to hear, and we've heard it multiple times now from different ones of you, is I'm no longer afraid to open up to Revelation and read it. That's just praise the Lord for that. And if nothing else was accomplished, but that you are willing to engage this book in your life from here on out, we win. We've won. That's part of the blessing, I think, that we've received, God's word, God's revelation to us. I've also appreciated a little bit of debate that's happened, and you know, even the tiny bit of criticism here and there. It's been good. It's been good for me. I trust that as we've walked through this book and we've made it more clear over the past 16 weeks that it's been a blessing to you all. Revelation promises that. Blessed are the ones who hear the words of this book read aloud. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Blessed are those who hear the words read aloud and who keep the words in this book. That's how the book begins. So it seems like we're meant to read it, meant to hear it, meant to understand it, and meant to do something with it. That, for me, was a change of mind about Revelation when we first started. I always kind of saw it as this cryptic, arcane, weird thing at the end of the book about something that happens in the future, and I don't know quite what to do with it. But John said to the first century church and to us, blessed are the ones who read this and who keep it. So we're going to finish up our series with that. Today we're going to look at John's conclusion to his masterwork, Apocalypse. We'll take a little bit of time during this to review some of the major lessons from the book, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time reflecting on application, reflecting on how it is that we can keep the words of this book. So let's dive in to John's conclusion here. And I'd like to point out that as we read, I think Brad pointed this out at the beginning of the series as well, that he ends this book with very similar language to how he started this book in chapter 1. It's almost like they're bookends. It's almost like we're meant to remember where he started, bookends of Revelation. John gets into some final words from the angel of the Lord that has been guiding him through this vision this whole time. And in chapter 1, he said, here's the revelation that I received from the angel of the Lord. And here at the end, he's like, here's what the angel finally ends up saying. This angel now wraps up this revelation by reflecting back on the entirety of the book. So we're going to begin in verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6. Then he, and the he here is the angel of the Lord. He said to me, these words, which ones the book of Revelation, these words, the past 22 chapters, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent this angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then John switches back to first person. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So this angel who had given, who had spoken to John and revealed these visions to him and helped explain the visions he was seeing, this angel is so brilliant, he's so glorious that John is tempted to fall down and worship it. This angel repeats some of the phrases from chapter 1, including the fact that the events of this book, from the perspective of when John wrote it in the first century, are soon to take place. We're going to deal with that idea of soon in a little bit, so I just wanted to highlight that for a second. He also repeats the blessing for those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. He repeats that again from chapter 1, and this is an indication here that not only are these events soon to take place from John's perspective, but that we're supposed to, as a church, the church in the first century and us all down through history and us today, we're supposed to do something with these words. These words are supposed to change our life in some way. The repetition, the bookend-like nature of this conclusion, I think it invites us to remember everything that comes in between chapter 1 and chapter 22. I think he ends it this way, so as soon as you were done reading it, you would go, oh, interesting, I want to read that again. Kind of, it's like a coda, a repeat in a musical program. Go back and read it again. And since this is the last sermon in the series, I thought it would be good if we went through and highlighted a few of the clear major themes of Revelation for us, just so we can remember here at the end. What are some of the things that we saw? What is revealed in Revelation? So here's a review. What is it that Revelation reveals? And I wanted you to remember something I said at the beginning of the series as well that I think is really important for us as we seek to study it throughout the future here, that Revelation is not a puzzle book that helps us decode secret messages. It is a picture book that paints a very clear picture that we're meant to pay attention to. So what are the clear pictures that this book paints for us? Well, the first one, I'm gonna summarize this way. It paints for us the reality of the spiritual battle. Through the imagery of the dragon waging war on the woman symbolizing Israel, the dragon being Satan. And first of all, he tries to kill the offspring, the child of the woman, the son of the woman, Jesus. And then he goes off, having failed at that mission, he goes off to wage war on the offspring of the woman, meaning the church, all believers, all followers of Christ. All of Jesus' brothers and sisters throughout history, the dragon is waging war against us. One of the things that we are meant to understand from Revelation, brothers and sisters, is that we are in a spiritual war with an enemy who is trying to kill us. And that reality is tempting to miss. Because right now, especially in the West, especially in our world, especially in this country where we have peace, there's not guns blazing, there's not armies trampling through the land. It's a little easier to believe we're at war when the society around us is crumbling, but right now things are relatively peaceful, and it's easy to miss the fact that we are engaged every single day in a spiritual war with an enemy who is trying to kill us. We're engaged with the devil in a war, and he's bringing to bear lies, he's bringing to bear temptation, he's bringing to bear sometimes persecution and oppression to try to get us to give up on this life of following the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the life of a Christian, following the Lamb wherever he goes, obeying Jesus, following in Jesus' footsteps, keeping his commands, keeping his teaching, and the devil's at war with you, trying to knock you off of that path. He's trying to get you to throw in the towel. He's trying to get you to give up hope. He's trying to get you to give in and go after all of the attractions of the world that he's trying to distract us with. We fight this spiritual battle that's trying to distract us from a life of following Christ. And he does that with different people groups in different ways. He changes his tactics based on who we are, who our society is, and he tries to find the pressure point that's going to get us to capitulate. Throughout history, sometimes that looks like literal physical persecution. I don't know. I think for us in America, physical persecution would cause us to double down and like pick up our swords and fight back. I think that's one thing about our culture that may be a positive side of a very negative thing in our culture right now, right, with all the violence that happens with gun ownership and things. But I think real physical persecution would not be a wise tactic for the devil, because we're not afraid to fight back here in the United States. That's just the way we roll. Instead, he tempts us with the lure of pleasure and comfort. So he chooses different tactics in his spiritual war that he is waging on the children of God. We wage this spiritual battle, by the way, in both cases, whether it was that we were being physically persecuted with violence or the battles that we typically face, the vying for wealth and power and comfort. We wage the spiritual battle, by the way, not with weapons of the world, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony is what Revelation clearly reveals to us. That means we trust the promises of God, of Christ, and remind each other of the truth of the gospel message. And as we do that, week in, week out, every single Sunday morning, midweek in small groups, Bible study and personal devotional time, as we refresh ourselves in the truth of God, that is how we engage the spiritual battle and remain strong against the onslaught of Satan. That's the whole deal with all the swords and the armor and stuff for our VBS program. Ephesians 6, the armor of God that we put on, the weapons that we use to fight are spiritual weapons of faith, the word of God, and these things extinguish the attacks of the devil. So that's the first. The second thing that I think Revelation reveals and highlights for us is the spiritual reality of the attractions of the world. This is related to the first one. There are things that are very tempting in our culture to run after and give our lives to. Power, pleasure, popularity. I thought about coming up with more P's, but I'm going to stop with the P's. Wealth and comfort. I think, by the way, comfort, physical comfort, freedom from physical discomfort is like the idol of our country. I've said that before here on Sunday morning. We have a medicine for everything. We have a treatment for everything. We have a therapy program for everything. Are you experiencing any mild discomfort at all? You better get some sort of treatment for it. Are you experiencing any sort of emotional discomfort at all? You better get some sort of treatment for it, because you are meant to live a pain-free, comfortable life in this world, is the temptation to believe. And it distracts us from the spiritual reality. It distracts us from our following of Christ. I think these things can displace our worship of Christ. Oh, this is a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not sure I can go through with this. Christ is asking me to do something that's a little bit uncomfortable in my life. It's going to cause my neighbors to glance at me sideways. I don't want to do that. That's embarrassing. It's not very culturally acceptable. It's not very polite in our nice Midwestern world. And these things, I think, popularity, power, wealth, pleasure, comfort, these things can become gods to us. They can become an idol, just like the idol of Caesar in the first century that the soldiers would carry around on a little bier. It's called a bier, B-I-E-E-R, I think, or a litter or whatever. And it would have this idol, and they would say, okay, pay homage, say, Caesar is Lord, or I'll stab you with my sword. Our idols can be these things: comfort, pleasure, wealth, power, popularity, people generally liking us. Can you stand the thought? How does it feel for you when you know that somebody doesn't like you? That is a very uncomfortable thing for us Midwesterners, isn't it? So these things, these demands to be comfortable, to be well-liked, to be respected, they can become gods to us. These are good things, by the way. We should want to have a good reputation. We should want to make friends and be in relationship and fellowship with people. But if that's your ultimate goal, these things can become a god to us. Tim Keller has the definition of an idol. An idol is any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing for us, especially here in the West. I mean, we don't typically make little statues that we call our god and we, you know, sacrifice food or money or whatever to. We don't make idols that we sacrifice money to. We sacrifice money, though. We sure do. We pay for our idolatry all over the place. $9.99 a month, you know, so you can just get it automatically debited from your credit card. Another thing that's revealed to us is the nature of our enemy. We learn from the imagery of the beasts that from time to time throughout history, world government powers have risen up and will rise up to oppose God's people, and that their power can seem overwhelming and invincible. Who can stand against it? Who is like this? There's nothing we can do against them. We learn from the image of the false prophet that there is another force at work in the world. Worldly philosophy, deceitful messages, lies that the culture teaches us and causes us to assent to as truth. Messages that are opposed to God's clearly revealed truth in his word. Messages that oppose his commands and his truth. And both of these beasts, we learn, the false messages, the lies of the world from the false prophet, and worldly powers and governments and militaries that are opposed to God's people, these are both empowered and driven and motivated by the dragon, Satan. He's behind all of those false messages. And the lesson from this is that we are to orient ourselves to the world in a way that is knowing that this world is not our friend. The messages of this world from all the popular TV shows and movies, especially here in the West, the messages from advertising and marketing, the messages from news channels and YouTube and pundits, these things are not our allies in the spiritual war. This world is trying to knock us off course from following Christ. It's trying to get us to believe false truths, fake news, alternative facts. Both of these beasts are driven ultimately by Satan. He's behind it, and he's seeking to pull us away from the worship of God. Another clear picture that we see in Revelation is the ultimate victory of Christ over all things. We see clearly in Revelation, Jesus wins. And maybe this is the main message of the entire book. And it's the most encouraging thing. Jesus told us when he was here, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. He used the word tribulation, by the way. In this world, you will experience tribulation. Take heart. I have conquered the world. I have overcome the world. That was Jesus' message to us. We see in Revelation that King Jesus is the Lord of all history. He is in control of the unfolding of the events of the world. All of the seals, all of the trumpets, all of the bowls, the unfolding of history, and all of the cataclysms that they describe, it's only because he's the one opening the scroll. Nobody else is worthy or can even look in the scroll that he is opening. He's the one bringing history about. These beasts that we're so afraid of, they have no power except that which they are allowed by God. It is very clear throughout, the beasts were allowed by God to wage war on the saints for this many, for a short period, a limited, definite period of time. And at the right moment, Christ will come back to destroy them from good for good. How? With some cataclysmic battle that we're going to have to pick up a sword and a shield and like go to war and fight and maybe get hurt? No, there is no fighting. In the Battle of Armageddon, that continues to astound me when I read Revelation. There's no fighting. Jesus just shows up and he destroys the enemy with a word from his mouth. They will be destroyed for good with a word from his mouth. And in the meantime, before that happens, the beasts are only active in the world at his say-so. And he does this, I think, for a few reasons. One, for the training of his people, the testing of his people, the growth, the spiritual growth of his people. And judgment in small ways on the world before the final judgment. Warnings about the consequences of sin. Turn back. This minor judgment. Jesus had this message too in his ministry when he was asked about a tower that fell over and killed people. Whose sin was that? No, he said, no, it's a warning. Repent, or you likewise will perish. the sure victory of Christ. Also, we see another message, the sure doom of the dragon and the beasts and all those who give their allegiance to the beasts. We're graciously warned. We are graciously warned of the outcome of a life lived pursuing Babylon, pursuing the things of the world, pursuing the power and the pleasure and all of those things that we are so prone to make gods in our life, pursuing power, pleasure, popularity. I want to say that one again. Being well-liked at any expense. That can be an idol. Wealth, comfort, all of these things, if they are your ultimate goal, are the way of death. It's the way of death. It's the receiving of the mark of the beast. I'm giving my allegiance to these things rather than to Christ first. Those that pursue these things as their God, they will suffer the fate of the dragon and the beasts, eternity in a lake of fire. The sure doom of the dragon, the beasts, and their followers. I didn't have room for that on the line for the bullet, so you can add that in if you want. And finally, not primarily maybe, but finally, we learn about the certain hope of all those who follow the Lamb. Through the imagery of the 144,000 sealed, through the imagery of all the saints standing on with the Lamb on Mount Zion, through the great multitude before the throne of God praising him that came out of the tribulation of this world, we are shown the sure and certain hope of those who follow the Lamb and die in faith. That hope is they are in fact not dead. What an encouraging message to the first century church, to the third century church, to the fifth, sixth, seventh, 10th, 20th century church. Saints that are beheaded for the faith, saints that die from persecution at the hands of an overwhelming governmental force. John's message is they're not dead. They won. They made it. They win. They win with the Lamb. What great news is that? They are not dead, but rather they're reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. We see brothers and sisters killed for their faith, otherwise or otherwise go before us in death, by the way. This is why we celebrate. This is why we have funerals and celebrate life of faithful people who go before us. They are not dead. We do grieve because we miss them. We grieve their loss. It is a little scary to think about being killed for your faith. It is a little scary when you think about death because we don't know for sure exactly how it's going to look. But what we are told is you're not dead. You win. You are reigning with Christ when you die in faith. We grieve because of the loss, but we do not despair because we know they are now with the Lord. So these six things, I think, maybe there's a seventh. I should have looked for a seventh just for the seven. Yes, certainly there's seven because it's Revelation. I know that there's more. I know that there's more detail. I know that there's more to talk about in Revelation, but I just wanted to remind you, I think, of some of the major themes. Having been reminded now of the pages between the bookends with that repetition, the angel goes and he bookends, he repeats some of the words, invites us to look between. And now in chapter 22, verse 10, he reiterates to John, he reiterates the nearness or the soonness of the things revealed in this book. That's another thing that's repeated from chapter 1, by the way. Let's look at verse 10. Then he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go into unrighteousness. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go to righteousness. Let the holy still be holy." And then he switches to first person. "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." We'll pause here. This phrase, "Don't seal up the words, for the time is near." That's one of those questions that I think we've been trying to teach you to ask. Where have we heard this before? It's meant to remind us of, and in fact contrast with, another apocalyptic book in the Bible, specifically Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. After he receives his visions of things that relate to the end, the angel tells him, by contrast to what the angel tells John, Daniel is told, "Seal up the vision because it refers to many days from now." By contrast, John is told, don't seal this because the time is near. This gives us, I think, some indication about the time period that John has in mind for the events in this book. Immediately applicable, and applicable throughout the church's history, and applicable till Christ returns. Remember, it's hard for us in the 21st century to remember that this was written in the first century. And the first century church would have heard, the time is near. The things mentioned in this book began, theologians use the term, were inaugurated around the time of John's writing, with Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. That kicked off the series of events described in this book, the time period between the inauguration and its consummation or its completion at Christ's return. So John is not lying when he said it's going to happen soon. He's not mistaken when he says the time is near. These events start happening near to John's time. They were relevant immediately for the first century church. And I think this is how we're meant to understand John's statement. These things took place. Here, this is where it gets a little tricky. These things took place starting 2,000 years ago. These things started taking place 2,000 years ago and have been going on ever since, and apparently will come to a conclusion someday in the future, because there are events described that which we have no correlation. Jesus has not returned yet in the way that Revelation is describing. His Spirit is with us in the church, but that's not what's being talked about with his return here. And here's the deal. No one, Jesus told us, no one knows the day or the hour of that conclusion. Nobody knows. And I'm sure that you, just like me, have wrestled with the fact that John says that these things are near and they're going to happen soon, yet here we are 2,000 years later. Have you wrestled with that? Have you wrestled with the idea that Jesus is coming back soon? The book says, I'm coming soon, yet here we are 2,000 years later. That bothers me a little bit. In fact, it is a source of the one attack point of doubt for me. Is this all real? Have we just been fooling ourselves for 2,000 years? He said it was going to be soon. Where is he? Well, take heart if you doubt. Not just take heart because your pastor also struggles with that, but take heart because Christians and their critics in the first century also had that same question. Hey, it's been 30 years. Where is he? 2 Peter deals with this. Peter responds to that question very specifically. And many of you I know are familiar with this idea, but I want to talk about how it works here. Dear friends, when you have that question, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. That's not, by the way, a hugely philosophical statement about the timelessness of God or something like that. It is, I think, a statement about the way that God works being different from the way we expect him to. Verse 9, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, or some other translations say the Lord is not slow in his promises as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you. Isn't that a good thing? He's patient with you. He doesn't want any to perish. Who's the any? He doesn't want any. This letter, 2 Peter, it was written very explicitly to God's chosen people, God's elect people, is how this letter is addressed. So when he's talking about the you, he's talking about any of you being the church. He doesn't want any of his people to perish, but all to come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. That's going to happen. It's going to happen suddenly, and it's going to happen when you don't expect it, because it's like a thief coming. And then he says, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, waiting for the day of God and hastening its coming. Some translations frame this as a question, and I think that's an okay thing to do. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what kind of people should you be? That's probably a huge application point for us this morning. What kind of people should you be since the end is coming suddenly at a time you don't expect? What kind of people should you be as you wait in godliness and holy conduct for the day of God and you hasten its coming? We're not going to get into the hastening part. I think it just has to do with waiting expectantly for it, waiting on the edge of your seat for it. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. And based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. There's our hope. And that's what last week was about with Luke, Luke's preaching on Revelation 21. It's coming soon. It's coming. He's coming soon. We don't know when. If you take 2 Peter a little bit literally, it's only been 2 days. It's only been 2 days. We don't know when he's coming and how are we to be found when he comes. That's the message for us here. That's the message. We live as if he's going to come any moment. That's a thing that kind of drives me. Do I want to be found doing this thing I'm pondering doing if Jesus were to show up right now? That's a message for you. Next, verse 14, chapter 22. John records the words of Jesus. The angel is the one speaking, but he's speaking in first person for Jesus like a prophet does. And he's giving the same kind of warning that Peter just gave us. What sort of people should you be? There's a last call. I'm going to call it last call, final chance, last chance here. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest to these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are written about in this book. So Jesus, through his angel, he urges us, first, wash our robes. Wash your robes. Verse 14. This is referring back to chapter 7, verse 14, if you want to cross-reference it. How are the robes washed? They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's how you wash your robes, in the blood of the Lamb. Through faith in Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, your sins are atoned for. He atoned for your sins with his blood. Trust him. That's how you wash your robes. And we, because he rose from the dead, we get to rise with him. Those who trust and follow Christ are the ones who get to enter the city that we talked about last week. The new creation. We get to enter the new creation, the pain-free, death-free new world, an eternity of a renewed, sin-free, death-free world. What kind of life will that be? Amazing. All of your physical ailments gone, all of your emotional turmoil gone, all of the things that frustrate you about this world gone, sins gone, jealousies gone, pride's gone. What a great day that's going to be. What a great eternity that's going to be. And I think it's important. It's not in the clouds in some ethereal, heavenly, spiritual existence. It's on this renewed earth. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses show up at my house this week, and they came in. Oh, that was so fun. That's one of their main messages, is this renewed earth. And they were shocked to hear that Christians believe in this too, that Protestant Christians believe in this. For some reason, we have been sold this idea that the eternity is in this spiritual, ethereal state, not on a renewed earth. They were all excited to show me, see, it says right here in your Bible. And I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm preaching about it this weekend. They're like, what? What church do you go to? And then we got into the Trinity, which is the real problem with the debate. But that was a lot of fun. but an earth, a plant living on this planet with work to do, with jobs, work to do with coworkers that you get along with, ruled by governors that you think finally the right guy's in office. All of those things that bug us in on this planet, all of those things, the driving is going to be, I don't know, automated cars that know what they're doing or something. All of the things, but gone. How amazing is that going to be? What kind of inventions are we going to be able to invent when there's no ego in the way? When there's no failed brain synapses in the way? When there's no bad ideas? Only good ones, ones that glorify Christ and cause us to become fully who he has for us to be. That's going to be a great day. And a final warning. This is a final invitation and a final warning. Those who are left out of that new creation, out in outer darkness, outside the city gates, cast into outer darkness, suffering an eternity of torment for their continued rebellion. Those who continue in their pursuit of worldly power, wealth, pleasure, and control. Give it up now. Give it up now. Don't be left outside the gates of that city. And a final warning, final invitation. This is so beautiful. Having warned the idolaters, he says, but if you're thirsty, come. A final invitation to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's never too late to get the seal of God. It's never too late to wash your robes. I don't think the mark of the beast is permanent. Whatever it is, and we've talked about the mark, if you want to go back and listen, I don't think it's permanent. I think that's why he says, wash your robes. Repent. Turn to me. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come. Any of you can have this water if you would have it. Lay down the burden of pursuing that comfort. Lay down the burden of pursuing that popularity or even just that people think well of you. Lay down the burden caused by the pursuit of wealth and power and control, doing things on your own terms. Anyone who is thirsty in life, are you thirsty? You can come. You can come to Jesus. You can come and drink from the water of life that he offers you. Wash your robes. This is a weird next statement about don't add or take away from the book. Curious little outro. A warning not to tamper with his words. I get asked often, does this refer only to Revelation or is this about the whole book? Well, it's kind of both. John means Revelation. Don't mess up this Revelation. I worked really hard on it, I think is kind of what he's saying. It fits really well. No, I don't know about that. But John, this whole thing can be said of the whole Bible. Who would want to add or take away from this book? Well, that's one answer. Absolutely. They do, right? Mormons, they add a testament to the book. Jefferson, the great founding father of our country, he took his scissors to the Bible and made his own version. He cut it up. Who wants to edit this? Who wants to edit this book? Those who love to practice falsehood is one of those who, in verse 15, are left outside. Those who love to practice falsehood want to edit this book. But here's the deal. Don't be too quick to point the finger away from you on editing this book. Pay attention to those three pointing back to you. Because right? How do we edit this book? How do we add to or take away from this book? Through ignoring certain parts of it that we find uncomfortable. Through explaining away the parts we don't like or that might get us in trouble with our friends at school. Through trying to find an excuse for the hard teachings. We can take away from this book. We can add to it by hedging our bets, by saying, yeah, this book is good. I'm also going to practice New Age mysticism. I'm also going to keep practicing this other religion that I was converted from, just so I don't have to ruffle the feathers of my family and friends. And I can get in. That's how we might add or take away. Maybe that's a point for reflection for you. How do you add or take away from the words of this book in your life? Where do you need to have the courage to open up and face harder texts that you don't like as much? One of the things that I've heard said is, let this book read you. Don't just read it, let it read you. Let it point out to you areas in your soul where you don't like what God has to say to you. Let this book change you. Don't change it. I mean, isn't that what you want from a religion anyway? If you're searching for a religion, and I had a dorm mate in college. He was on the same floor as me, and we would talk about Christianity often. We're still Facebook friends, and we still spar a little bit. But his statement was always, "I'm looking for a religion that fits what I believe." And I would just say, if that's you, it might be. It might be you. I'm looking for a religion that fits what I believe. I say, don't go there. Look for the religion that changes you. If there is a God, if there is a God and he is good and he is wise and he is bigger than you, wouldn't you want to learn from him? Wouldn't you want him to change your mind? And if he's not that big, because what you're saying essentially is I'm smarter than that God. I wouldn't want to worship a God that's not as smart as I am. I wouldn't want to go there. I want to be changed by the being who is good and wise and right. Let him change you. Let this word read you. Let it change you. And finally, John closes with a beautiful prayer in an Aramaic, which he was his native language. Probably the prayer would have been Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word. It means come, Lord. Verse 20. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. What a benediction. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. It's an ancient cry of the church. You've probably heard that word. It's a record label, by the way, Maranatha music. That word has been an ancient prayer of the church from the very beginning. They kept the Aramaic, and it's one of those words that became kind of a spiritual word, but it means come, Lord Jesus, and that's our prayer. I pray Maranatha every day. I pray Maranatha when things are hard. Lord, it would be better if you just came back. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Can you just come back? Can you just come back before I have to have that conversation? Can you just come back before I have to finish the Revelation series? Can you just do that? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. Think about the implications of that prayer in your life. If you were to have that on your lips every morning, Lord Jesus, just come. Would you come today? Would you come today? How would your day go if you prayed that day, Lord, come today? How would you order your life that day? How would you set up your schedule? How would you set up the things that you're doing if Jesus might come today? That's where John finishes the book. I want to give it's just a few points of application to finish us off here. What is the relevance of Revelation? Say that 5 times fast. For the first century and the 21st century churches and everyone in between and everyone to come until Christ comes back, what is the relevance of Revelation? Life in light of the Revelation. One, wage spiritual war with spiritual weapons. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the word of our testimony. What does that mean? The gospel, preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, the reminding ourselves of the gospel, the blood of the Lamb, the power of his grace, the power of his work is the thing that helps us conquer. We don't have to do the fighting. He just wins through his blood. And the life we live in response to that, the word of our testimony, the life we live in response to the fact that Jesus has won. We don't use the weapons of the world. That's the beast's job. Social and political power, trying to leverage celebrity to win the battle, trying to leverage physical force to win the battle. Christianity has made all of those mistakes throughout its history and is still making them today, trying to leverage political, worldly power to help advance Christianity, trying to leverage social pressure to try to advance Christianity, trying to leverage celebrity to advance Christianity, trying to leverage physical force to advance Christianity. Those are the weapons of the world, and the beast is really happy when you try to use them because it gets you off mission. Those are his tools. We wage war with the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Two, don't be dazzled by Babylon. Remember Babylon that we talked about a few weeks ago. This world and all of its pleasures, all of its glitz and glamour, it's passing away. That's why John writes a lament for Babylon in the middle of the book. Don't give yourself to Babylon. The things of this world, the things that a follower of Jesus desires and runs after in life are different from the things the world runs after, the things that the world gives themselves to, again, with the power and the pleasure and the control and the wealth and the comfort. I think it's okay to have nice things. I think it's okay to have a nice house and a nice car. Just don't give your life to trying to get one. If God blesses you with one, great. If he blesses you with a different looking life, great. God's blessing you in both circumstances. Live the life, follow where he's leading you. Don't go after Babylon. Don't give allegiance to the beasts. I hope very few of us are in danger here of this. But there are a few ways one could give allegiance to the beast, and it mostly has to do, I'm going to say this, it mostly has to do with putting a government or a political ruler or social influencer too high in your value system. You're putting your hope too much in a political ruler or social influencer. The main concern here is that we are giving our attention fully to Christ, giving our hope fully to Christ in his ways. We love Christ and the way of life he teaches. We don't compromise that for political power, for social influence. The beast, either through force of threat or deception of its ideology, is going to attempt to knock you off course from obeying Christ. He's gonna try to get you to actively disobey Christ, or he's gonna try to prevent you from obeying him. And as your pastor, I have two primary concerns for this congregation along this line. One's pretty easy. Allowing ourselves to be too influenced by marketing and the messages of the dragonish ideology of media, TVs, movies, social media. And every preacher likes to rail against these. It's super easy to do. Disney makes a lot of fun movies to watch. But as soon as you start going, you know, they have a really good point about how the way our social order should exist, that's crossing a line. I enjoy watching the Star Wars movies, and I enjoy watching the Marvel movies and all of those sorts of things. But every now and then they have a situation or a scene or a character that's trying to change your mind about what is right and what is wrong. You just have to be on the alert for that. That's easy to do. It's really easy to rail against Disney, by the way. You can even make the mouse ears look like 666. I've seen it done. The other one's a little harder, and it has to do with political allegiance. Giving yourself too fully to the ideology of any political party, and this works internationally as well. Giving yourself too fully in allegiance to a political party. And in the United States, in evangelical Christianity, our danger zone is equating right-wing politics with righteousness. And that season is coming hard and fast on us. That season, those messages, the godly way to vote is X, Y, and Z. You're not a Christian if you don't vote for X, Y, and Z candidate. Don't go there. Do not go there. Don't go there with either party. Because I've heard Christian arguments for both sides. And I know in this congregation, you're like, what? A Christian argument for Biden? How could that possibly be the case? It can be made if you're listening. And if you're wanting to give your allegiance to a political party, don't do it. Vote. Have your conviction. Have your opinion. Have your ideology. Do it. But don't equate it with Christianity and righteousness. It is our responsibility to help govern this country through our activity, especially locally and at the state level, and by casting our vote for the federal stuff. We should do that. We should do that to the best of our ability and the best of our conscience. But do not equate it with righteousness or Christianity. Don't do it. Does that make sense? I think I can be done saying things there. I just want to say, turn off the political pundits on TV or on YouTube. They are not helping you. Find the platform summaries. Find the platform summaries. Don't get whipped into a frenzy. They're trying to get you to click. They're trying to get you to watch. They're trying to make you upset and scared, and that's how they win votes. That's the way both parties do it. Don't go there. We have nothing to fear, Christians. We are not afraid. Every single governmental system that the world has thrown at Christianity has not conquered it. I like the way of life we have here in the United States. I really do. And I want to conserve it. Card flash there. I do. And I will vote that way, but I will not hold you to it. If we got questions, we can have one-on-one discussions. I'm not going to preach it from the pulpit. Because the next two points are way more important than power and comfort in this life. Prepare to suffer and die well. Christian, we might suffer and die for our faith, and it is going to be tempting to compromise our Christianity to attain political power to put off that suffering and death. Does that make sense? It's going to be tempting to kneel to an emperor so that they don't kill us. Jesus said, "The world hated me, it's going to hate you." We are not going to be able to use political force to stop that. We shouldn't try. Finally, this is the most important. Be ready for Christ's return. People, get ready. It's a good song from the 80s, right? He's coming soon. The time is near. I'm not saying that because it's 2023, because we were talking about that in the 70s. We were talking about that in the 1700s. We were talking about that in the 1600s and the 1200s. And by the way, they were talking about it in the first century, and they were talking about it when the Bible was written. I'm talking about the fact that the time is near at hand because the Bible says it is. It's not wrong to think Jesus is coming back very soon, maybe in my lifetime. But I don't believe that because I see the world events out there. I see it in my Bible. I see it in my Bible. He's coming back soon, like a thief in the night. He's coming back to finally bring justice. He's coming to finally do away with the world's system. He's coming to finally bring judgment day and condemn the dragon and the beast and all of their followers into outer darkness and the lake of fire. And he's coming to finally usher in the new Jerusalem, the new earth, eternity of creation, renewed creation. And so be ready. He's coming soon to finally fulfill that hope. And the final word is, as Peter warns us, as John is warning us here in Revelation, what kind of lives do we want to be found living when he comes? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your help in life. So thankful for the momentary help here of speaking. I'm thankful for the momentary help of energy and life and electricity and everything. Lord, you've given us such a wonderful place to dwell. And I pray, Lord, that we would honor you for that and not give ourselves to the worship of it, but the worship of you. As the angel said, don't worship me as glorious and wonderful as I am. Worship God. It can be tempting for us to worship this life because it's glorious and wonderful. Help us to worship you. Follow you wherever you go. Lord, would you give us grace every day that we need to wake up and pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. What if you came today? Can today be the day? Help us to set our hope, all of our hope, as Peter also tells us, all of our hope on the grace that will be revealed when you come. Help us to uproot any other hope but that. In Jesus' name, amen.